Well, please turn your Bibles with me to the book of James in the New Testament. Right after the book of Hebrews, if you're looking for James, it's right after the book of Hebrews. This morning, we're going to start a new exposition of a different New Testament book. We finished our verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel according to Matthew last Sunday morning. And as you remember, the Gospel of Matthew ended with what is commonly called the Great Commission. And as we studied that, we realized the Lord was emphasizing discipleship as we took those verses apart and unpacked them. To those, Jesus was referring to who were born again believers. Discipleship to those who now have repented hearts, believing Christ for salvation, baptized and are part of the family of God, the New Testament church. The Lord said, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, in Matthew 28:20, speaking to his disciples. Well, I cannot think of a more appropriate way to disciple if we are to apply those teachings and that command of Christ. I can't think of a more appropriate way to disciple, to teach, than from the Word of God. That's where we get the information from that all Jesus commanded his disciples. That's where we find it at. We find it in the Word of God. And I cannot think of a more appropriate book of the Bible that will teach us that, that will help in discipleship making than the book of James. In the book of James, when I think about discipleship making, the book of James immediately comes to my mind. Other than what Jesus taught in the Gospels, what Jesus said to his disciples there in the end of Matthew 28 is, now you disciple based upon all that I commanded you. And we know the disciples taught other disciples, and much of what was taught by them was also written down. One such book is the book of James. It is one of the best books of the Bible, the New Testament, for believers to be discipled from, as we're going to see. This particular book, the New Testament, has had a lasting impact on families that I taught from over 20 years ago that still remember the lessons learned from the book of James. When I see them or talk to them, they remind me about stuff they learned in the book of James 20 years ago. The book of James is written for discipleship making. It is authoritative teaching for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. There is very little in the book of James in the way of evangelism or salvation. It is primarily directed to the believer who is already saved. But what little it does say about salvation is very profound and very Christ-exalting and very edifying, as we'll see when we get to those passages. So James is a book of the Bible that is for those who want teaching about how to live out their faith in Jesus Christ in everyday life. This is the book. James is about Christian living in the world and in the church. I think the main emphasis of the book of James is sanctification. And once you get saved, that's the next step. Salvation is an instantaneous event, but sanctification is a lifelong process that you endure or go through, and the Lord's working on your life all the way to glorification. The book of James, the main emphasis of the book of James, is about sanctification. That is a definition. Let me give you a definition of sanctification. That is God setting apart the believer to be holy and to be used for holy purposes. That's a good definition of sanctification. James is a book of the New Testament that promotes spiritual maturity, spiritual growth, promotes Christ-like conformity. And it's about growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When I think about James and I think, well, how can I kind of introduce this? I want to introduce this by pointing you to some key verses, key passages in the book of James that highlight sanctification, that highlight spiritual maturity or in Christ-like conformity. A passage that does that is actually a passage that James actually begins his book with in James 1:4. And he says, "And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." Right away, you can almost see the purpose of the book, that we can be mature and complete and lacking in nothing. The other key passage that emphasizes spiritual maturity is James 1:22. Maybe you're familiar with this verse. It says, "But be doers of the word, approve yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." That's another key passage. Another key passage that promotes sanctification, that is that Christ-like conformity, is James 2:17. "Even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." So you can see just a couple of passages in the book of James that are pointing to sanctification, spiritual maturity, Christ-like conformity. So let me just give you the first point that will help you understand the introduction to this book. The first point would be the epistle's content of the book of James, the epistolatory content of the book, or the epistle's content of the book. That would be point number one in your bulletin. The book of James is considered an epistle. It's considered an epistle. An epistle is a literary work in the form of a letter. That's what an epistle is. The epistles in the New Testament were written to churches. They were written to believers in those churches. Like the epistle to the Romans. In Romans 1:7, Paul says, "To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as true believers," written to the church of Rome. That's an epistle. Paul is writing a letter, and he's writing a letter to believers. He's not writing to unbelievers, he's writing to believers. He's writing to a church. Or like 1 Corinthians 1:2, when Paul writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth. This is an epistle. The epistle is something that's written to believers. Two New Testament churches, the same as in 2 Corinthians 1:1, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Same with Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. These are all epistles. These are all books written to believers. It's not about how to be saved. It's not so much evangelistic. It's written to believers about Christian living in the world and in the church. An epistle is didactic in nature, meaning it is teaching and content. An epistle is an instructional genre. It's not like the Gospels that are an historical narrative. The Gospels are a historical narrative, but the epistles are didactic. They're teaching in nature. And one thing you can notice right away about the difference between a Gospel and the epistles is, in the Gospels, the authors never really identify themselves. They never mention themselves in the historical narrative because it's not about them. They're reading about history. But in the epistles, right away the author identifies himself and puts his name at the very beginning because of what he's going to say in that letter is teaching and authoritative, and he wants his name to be there to carry weight with what he's about to say. It's didactic in nature. It's teaching in nature. It's authoritative in nature. It's an instructional genre. It's not like like the Psalms, which are poetic, or like the prophets that are prophetic. That's a different type of genre. The epistles are didactic. They're teaching in nature. It's a didactic genre. The epistles content of the book of James is something like this, just to show you what I'm talking about. In chapter 1, James deals with Christian trials and temptations. He continues, Christians applying the word of God. And then in chapter 2, Christians' compassion and faithfulness. And then Christians demonstrating their faith in chapter 2. And then the Christian worldview and wisdom in chapter 3. And then the Christian separation for worldliness in chapter 4. And then finally, Christian endurance and prayerfulness in chapter 5. All this, trials, temptations, applying the word of God, compassion, faithfulness, demonstrating your faith, your worldview, where you get your wisdom from, separating from the world and enduring in faith and prayerfulness is all teaching the Christian living. So the content of the Epistle of James is to teach Christians about true saving faith and how it works. True saving faith and how it works. How faith in Christ is lived out in everyday life. That's discipleship making. The book of James is going to teach us that faith is not a way of looking at certain things, but a certain way of looking at everything. It's like putting on a pair of rose-colored glasses. The Christian faith colors everything it looks at. The book of James is a how-to book. It's filled with a lot of application. I don't have to come up with the application because the application is actually in the text. James is going to give us all kinds of things to apply to our life as we go through the book. Have you ever read one of those how-to fix-it books, like say like a plumbing book or like a how to fix a leaky sink? The only way that you know that you follow the directions is when you turn the water on, right? You have to test it. James is like that. It's a how-to book. It's a how-to fix-it book. He's given us directions how this works, how to do this, how to apply this. And then the only way you know if it works is when it's put to the test. And James is going to give us a series of tests that will demonstrate the extent of your faith. Not that God needs to see the extent of your faith, but that you need to see the extent of your faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you'll hear from the Lord as we go through the book of James, O ye of little faith, like he told his disciples 5 times. Or maybe like what Paul wrote to the Christians at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 10:15. But with the hope as your faith grows. See, faith grows. Starts off like a mustard seed in salvation, but it grows. It becomes more mature as a Christian becomes more mature. As he becomes more sanctified, he becomes more Christ-like. Faith grows. Discipleship making, sanctification, spiritual maturity, Christ-like conformity is all related to the extent of your faith in Jesus Christ. That is the epistle's content of the book of James. Now, another point to help you understand the introduction to the book of James is point number 2, the exemplary character of the human author. The exemplary character of the human author. Notice verse 1, it says, James. The book starts off with this proper name, James. He's the human author. If you were to walk down the street and you were to find an envelope, and you were to pick that envelope up, and you were to open that envelope, and you were to read the letter inside that envelope, and it said, Dear Sue, and it had all this writing on it, a page, and you get down the bottom of the page, and it said, Sincerely, John. If you didn't know who Sue was, and you didn't know who John was, the contents would be kind of hard to understand. You could read the contents, but you're like, this is fine, but I don't know who Sue is and who John is, so it's kind of irrelevant to me. It's kind of a mystery. Well, same goes for the book of James. Often, the introductory verses are overlooked, and then the rest of the letter is hard to understand. So it's kind of important that we understand the who, what, why, and where of the book of James. And verse 1 of James is a window into the whole epistle. So important. And James' introduction is rich and full of meaning. He says there, the text says, James. Okay, who is this? Who is this James? In the New Testament, there are 3 Jameses that are mentioned, 3 prominent Jameses in the New Testament. There is one, or A, James, the son of Zebedee. He's the brother of John. James and John were the sons of Zebedee. James was an apostle. James and John were apostles of the Lord. James and John and Peter were part of that inner circle that you read about with Jesus, that he takes them to various places. They didn't take the other apostles. This James, by the way, was killed by Herod Agrippa, recorded in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. And that happened, when you look at that, when Herod Agrippa reigned, that happened around AD 43 or 44. So the point being, because of his early death, he's not believed to be the author of the book of James, because the book of James was written around 45-49 AD, later than the death of the James, the son of Zebedee. And by the way, it's a little commercial. The book of James was the first book in the New Testament to be written and circulated among Christians. The first book. It wasn't Matthew, wasn't Mark. The book of James was written around 45-49 AD. It was the first book written and circulated among Christians. Therefore, it's very, very important. If God so ordained, after 400 years of silence, after the book of Malachi, no more special revelation, all of a sudden he takes James and writes five chapters of the book of James to Christians, and this is the next new revelation to come on human history, the first New Testament book to be circulated among Christians, makes it very, very important. And one of the reasons why I like teaching through it, because of that importance. Well, there's another prominent James mentioned in the New Testament. This is James, the son of Alphaeus. James, the son of Alphaeus. This James is also one of the 12 apostles. He's known as James the Less for his short height. You can read that in Mark 15:40. Matthew 10:3 lists him among the other 12 apostles. And that's it. James the Less. Point being, there's very little is known about this James in the Bible or by historians. The Bible doesn't mention him other than his mother's name was Mary and his father was Alphaeus. So no one considers this James, the son of Alphaeus, to be the author of this epistle. Then there is another prominent James mentioned in the New Testament. James, the son of Joseph, the half-brother of Jesus. Because Mary and Joseph had several children after Jesus was virgin born by Mary. They had several children. Of course, Jesus being the oldest and everybody else being the youngest. Matthew 13:55 records, and these are people speaking about Jesus, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Verse 56, "And his sisters, are they not all with us?" So Jesus had brothers and sisters. This James, who we believe is the author of this epistle, is the half-brother of Jesus, because James's father was Joseph, the carpenter, but Jesus' father is God, not Joseph. This James is the earthly half-brother of Jesus, called James the Just. He got the name James the Just, and he got that name after he became a believer in his brother Jesus as Savior and Lord. At first, this James didn't believe Jesus was a long-awaited, promised, prophesied Messiah during Jesus' earthly ministry. I often thought about that. I often thought about Elizabeth and Mary and getting together, and they're talking, and Mary says, how's your son John the Baptist? Kind of strange. You know, he eats bugs and drinks honey. He drinks honey. He's out there in the woods somewhere. I don't know where he's out in the desert wearing camels. You know, he doesn't dress very well. Mary, how's Jesus? Perfect. Perfect. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus like James did? Can you be more like Jesus? Right? I mean, he was perfect. I can just imagine that. He didn't, but Even growing up, he did not believe that his brother, this Jesus, was the promised long-awaited Messiah. He didn't think it was. He didn't believe. Actually, in John chapter 7, verse 1, "And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because of the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers were believing in him at this time." They're saying, "Wow, Jesus, you do some miraculous things. Maybe you should go in Jerusalem and show these things. Maybe we can make some money." They didn't believe that he was actually the Messiah. But sometime after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus personally appeared to this James, his earthly half-brother. That's also recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, 6 and 7. It says, "And after Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." So Jesus personally appeared to his brother after his resurrection. So James is seeing his resurrected brother, becomes a believer. And this James is actually in the upper room when the Holy Spirit comes down and dwells the believer at Pentecost. And Acts 1:14, it says these, Acts 1:14, referring to the apostles in verse 13, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." And there they are, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. They're there in the upper room when the Holy Spirit dwells in. They're believers now. Jesus has already appeared to James. This James was also the leader of the Jerusalem church and later moderator of the great Jerusalem council, recorded in Acts 15:4-13, where James actually has the last word after this long debate, where James speaks up after that debate and gives the concluding instructions about the matter. He says, "Okay, I've heard everything, I've heard everything. Okay, this is what we're going to do." And he has the final word at this great Jerusalem council, even over the apostles. The Apostle Paul records in Galatians 1:19, when he went to Jerusalem to be acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days in verse 18. In verse 19, Paul writes, "But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." The Lord's brother. The Apostle Paul referred to James as one of the pillars of the church in Galatians 2:9. Most believe James ended up being the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. And he had the tradition and this reputation of being a tremendous man of prayer. He was often referred to as old camel knees because of the calluses he developed by spending hours on his knees in prayer. Here comes old camel knees. Right now, we even read him writing this epistle to other Christians. And I say his character is exemplary. His character is exemplary. But not so much for the list of recognition he has given in the New Testament. His character is exemplary because by the way he referred to himself, the way he viewed himself. You would think because of his rich heritage, he might begin his epistle by saying, "James the just, the righteous one. James whom the resurrected Lord appeared to personally. James, the leader of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, running 8,000 members. James, the earthly brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who I grew up with and lived with. The moderator of the great Jerusalem council." And he could have, but he doesn't. And that's the point. His character is exemplary because he simply refers to himself, look at verse 1, "James, a bondservant." What? James, a bondservant. James's humility and submission to the Lord is exemplary. One distinguishing characteristic of a great man is that he doesn't think himself to be great. He doesn't think himself to be great. There was only one James that was so well known in the early church that he needed no other form of identification. The readers of this epistle are expected to recognize the name when he says James. And James simply identifies himself as a bondservant. I'm just a bondservant. I'm a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all I am. He didn't want to draw his attention to his position or his prominence or even his person. He didn't want to do any of that. He just said, James, a bondservant. Do you see his humility and submission? His Christian character is exemplary. And that's because true biblical saving faith always points to the object of its faith and not to itself. True biblical saving faith always points to the object of its faith and not to itself. And the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. James was satisfied to be known just as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to James, that was a place of great honor. I'm just a servant of the King. I'm just honored just to be a servant of the King. Actually, the Greek word for bondservant there is the word doulos in the Greek, which means more than a servant. It means more than a servant. A bondservant means slave. It means slave. An interesting term James used for himself when you think about that. James was, being a Jew and knowing the Old Testament the way that he did, used this self-identifying title because of its meaning. It was the reason why he specifically said a bondservant. Actually, a doulos was a slave who had completed his term of service and could have been set free from his master's control. But if the slave decided to remain a slave and continue serving his master, then they would punch a big hole in his ear, making him a doulos, marking him that way as a doulos, a bondservant. James would have gotten that from Exodus 21. He would have got that from Exodus 21. Listen to Exodus 21, verse 1, as I read. Now, these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But in the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. This is what James is referring to. This is what James is referring to. After considering everything in the world and all its opportunities, the doulos concluded that he loved his master and his life with him and voluntarily became a bond servant. A doulos by choice. So he chose the one who first chose him. So his ear would have been placed against the doorpost and pierced with an awl to signify his new standing. This is the imagery that James is stating by saying a bondservant. The Jews would have read that and thought, oh, I know what he's referring to. He's referring to a slave that could have been set free but decided to stay with his master and serve his master and not be free because he loved his master and he loved serving him. And they would take and punch a big hole in his ear with an awl. Can you imagine going up and having your ear? We're not talking about a little pinprick through the ear like the ladies get. We're talking about a big awl with a hammer and put your ear up there and they smack a big hole in your ear, a hole big enough where everybody could see it, stating his new standing. When people would see the doulos walking down the street, they would see, oh, wow, that guy's got a big hole in his ear. He's a doulos. They would note the earmark, and then they would think, oh, what a wonderful master he must have. What a wonderful master he must have. By becoming a bondservant at doulos, you would be stating, I have a wonderful master. Though I am free, I choose to serve him because I want to. I love him. I want to submit to his lordship. I want to be his servant. And that's what people would say. They look at that. The guy didn't have to even say anything. They would look at him with a big hole in his ear, and as he went about his master's business, they said, wow, he must have a wonderful master. And here's the point. The secret of the Christian life is for each of us to find ourselves as a doulos, with no accolades. No accolades. Just, I have a wonderful master. It's not reverend such and such, or preacher such and such, or elder or deacon so-and-so, or chairperson of this or that, or I play this, or I sing that, or I do this, or I teach that. It's just, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm a sinner saved by grace. Just a servant of the Lord. I am what I am by the grace of God. And if I'm going to boast in anything, I'm going to boast in the cross of Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and me to the world, Galatians 6:14. If I'm going to boast in anything, I'm going to boast in the cross. Others may refer to you with those names, those titles, and it's okay. But a servant of the Lord doesn't look for those titles. He doesn't look for those titles. Do you want to know if you have a servant's heart? This is how you know if you have a servant's heart. When you respond like a servant, when somebody treats you like a servant, that's how you know you have a servant's heart. Listen, in salvation, Christ bought us from the slave market of sin. We were slaves to our sin nature. But Christ redeemed us from the slave market of sin, and he set us free. Now, we are free to serve him. Not out of bondage again, but out of gratefulness. Right? Not out of bondage, but out of gratefulness. I love my master because he first loved me, right? Isn't that what 1 John 4:19 says? We love him because he first loved us, right? We love him because he first loved us. James is saying he is a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says there. Here James states Jesus' deity as the exalted Messiah. Jesus Christ, that's what Messiah means. Equal with God as God's son. And what he's saying is, by that title, serving the Lord Jesus Christ was equal and equivalent to serving God. That's what he's saying. James says, with no accolades, I'm a servant because I love my master. And James looked beyond himself and loses himself in his service to his Lord. And we too, like James, will be the happiest as we find ourselves as bond servants of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you are saved by grace, and this is what you are a servant. Do you see the exemplary character of the human author here, James? James is teaching us something just by the way he refers to himself in this introduction. Well, let's move on to point number 3 that will help us understand the introduction to the book of James. And this is the excruciating condition of the original recipients. The excruciating condition of the original recipients of the book of James. Notice to whom the letter is addressed. James, a bondservant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. King James says scattered abroad. To the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, who are dispersed abroad. This is who James is writing to. This is whom it is addressed to. The original recipients of James' epistle, when he wrote it there in AD 45-49, were specifically to Jewish believers in Jesus Christ as Messiah and Lord, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. And he calls them brethren there in verse 3, so you know they're Christians. When James wrote this letter to these Jewish Christians, they would have been dispersed. They would have been scattered abroad because of persecution, because of persecution. That's why they're dispersed abroad there. They were being persecuted for believing in Christ, embracing Christianity and Christ, and forsaking Judaism. That's why they were being persecuted. The book of Acts records how after Pentecost and the birth of the New Testament church, the apostles preached Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, and this caused a lot of turmoil in Jerusalem with the religious leaders. It's important to know the historical conditions of the people James is writing this epistle to. He is writing to Jewish Christians. At the time of the writing of the book of James, the conditions were excruciating for these newly converted Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. They were facing severe persecution. After Stephen, the first New Testament Christian martyr, was stoned to death outside the Lion Gate of Jerusalem, recorded in Acts 7, 54 through 60, Jewish Christians were being hunted down, persecuted, and so they had to scatter throughout the whole Roman Empire. Just listen to Acts 8 for a minute, Acts 8, 1 for just a minute. It says, and Saul was in hearty agreement in putting him to death. That would be Stephen. And on that day, great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And I can keep reading. This is the persecution that broke out in Jerusalem. And the Jewish believers that got saved at Pentecost, that made up the New Testament church there in Jerusalem, were now scattered everywhere. These were the people that made up the church of Jerusalem. These were the people James was the pastor of. He used to be the pastor of. They're scattered now. The First Baptist Church of Jerusalem is now under severe persecution, and they are fleeing for their lives. These Jewish Christians had to leave their homes, their possessions, their jobs, their property. And as they scattered throughout Israel and Asia Minor, they would not be allowed to go into Jewish synagogues. They would have been blackballed by their Jewish countrymen because they had forsaken Judaism for Christ and Christianity. And to the Judaistic Jew, these Jewish Christians would have been dead to them. You're dead to us. You have forsaken the law of Moses. You've forsaken the ceremonies. You've forsaken all the rituals. You're dead to us. You've embraced Christ and Christianity. You've forsaken Judaism. They would have been blackballed from everything. Try to go in the synagogue, they throw stones at them. Go in the marketplace, they throw stones at them. They were stoned away from lodging, from food markets, towns, and villages. The very essentials of life were being now taken from them because of their faith in Christ and embracing Christianity. They were literally hanging by a thread. They were literally hanging by a thread, living in caves, fields, hungry, cold, kids crying. I'm sure mama's not happy. And you know, if mama's not happy, nobody's happy. I mean, they're going through hard times right here, okay? Persecuted because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine how it really was there? Here's the point. You know, they could have quit. They could have quit. They could have said, I'm going back to life where life was easier. I'm going back. These Jewish Christians were wrestling with how to live out what they believed. All the time trying to remain faithful and not sin. They didn't quit. They endured. So James, their former pastor, who stayed in Jerusalem until his death, wrote this epistle to those who were scattered abroad, dispersed, under severe persecution, experiencing excruciating conditions and circumstances. He wrote this epistle in order to help them by teaching them how to deal with the stress and the pressures and not be like the world, but to be disciples of Christ, followers of their Messiah, learners of their Master and Lord, even in the face of that which would challenge and try to diminish their faith in their Savior. They just endured it all. What a compassionate pastor to write this epistle to help these faithful Jewish Christians who had forsaken Judaism and were now living for Christ. Wow. Well, so far we've considered the epistle's content of the book, point number one, and the exemplary character of the human author, point number two, and the excruciating conditions of the original recipients of point number three. And now in conclusion, point number four, the extraordinary command of the opening verse. The extraordinary command of the opening verse. Look at verses 1 and 2 there back in James. Notice what he says, the end of verse 1. Greetings. Greetings. Actually, that's the Greek word charein, meaning be cheerful, happy, calm, be well, be glad, joy, rejoice. All of those can be definitions of the Greek word charein that are used. Greetings. Hey, they're like, what? What? You understand the excruciating conditions we're under? What? Well, that's a heck of a thing to say, James, under the present circumstances. Well, not as extraordinary as the next verse, his opening command. Look at verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. What? That is an extraordinary command when you realize the present circumstances, the excruciating circumstances that they're under. The opening command is incredible. It's profound. It's extraordinary. I say extraordinary because what James is saying by this imperative verb, consider, is not extraordinary for those, listen to me, who have extraordinary faith. Extraordinary faith. The faith of these Jewish Christians James is writing to is not ordinary. It's not ordinary. It is supernatural. It is a gift of God's grace. James is not writing to them something that their faith is not capable of doing. That's an extraordinary command under certain circumstances. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. What? That's an extraordinary command James is writing to his parishioners, his scattered Christians. But he knows that they have a supernatural, God-given, extraordinary faith that's not normal. It's supernatural, and what he's saying, they can do. They can do it. Actually, in the midst of their excruciating conditions, this is just what they needed to hear. This is just what they needed to hear. They needed to hear from the Lord. And James, by the power and superintending work of the Holy Spirit, pens this epistle for them to bolster their faith. And so now, by receiving this letter, they have the Word of God in their hands. Fresh, new revelation. After 400 years of silence, the Word of God. And they would have read that, and they would have said, yeah, we know who you are, James. And that's a humiliating way to see yourself with exemplary character. And we, like you, are serving God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, you're right, James. We are Jewish Christians spread abroad. And you're saying, greetings, consider it all joy, my brethren. That's just what I need to hear. That's just what I need to hear. Now, with that brief introduction to the book of James, hopefully we will be able to better understand what James is going to teach these Jewish Christians and all Christians for all time as we read this, when he directs them to calculate, to count, to add up, to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So next time, with that little brief introduction in mind, I think that'll help us understand what he's going to teach these Christians, these Jewish Christians. Let me just give you a couple of concluding thoughts. You ever go through any trials in your life? Ever go through any trials? Do you ever face various trials, different ones. Notice what James says there in verse 2. He says, count all joy when, he didn't say if, when you encounter various trials. It's not if they're going to come, they're going to come. It's when they come. We all face trials. Actually, you face trials every day of your life. Every day of your life. Do you ever consider it all joy when you face those trials? I mean, I'm not saying when you get a flat tire, you jump out of the car, jump up, click your heels, and say, hallelujah, I got a flat tire. That's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying. And I'm going to teach you what he really means there. But he's writing to Christians who have supernatural God-given faith. He says, my brethren, there in verse 2. My brethren. So he's writing to Christians who have this supernatural, extraordinary faith. And also, just a little hint to where we're going to go, look in verse 3. It's not you that's being tested. It says, knowing that the testing of your what? Faith. It's your faith that's being tested. You're not me. It's your faith that's being put to the test. And we'll look at that next week. We're going to consider James' teaching on this subject. And I hope that this introduction of the content of the epistle and the exemplary character of James and understanding the excruciating conditions of his intended audience at the time, the original recipients, and this extraordinary command to consider various trials as something to find joy in, this all will help us as we're going to now launch off into a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of James. And we're going to learn about disciple-making in this epistle. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your holy word. May we realize that every word is inspired, and so every word should be preached and taught. May we realize that we can come to the place, Heavenly Father, that we just don't look at the Bible for brief inspiration. We don't look at the Bible to get some kind of knowledge that we think that we have. May we truly, Father, know the Bible. May we know it. May we think about it. May it become real to us. May it not just become some distant literature, something that we pick up once a week, but that we would know your word, that we would be doers of your word and not merely hearers deluding ourselves. May we walk with Christ in the scriptures. May we learn and be taught from your holy word in these coming weeks and months about how to be true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be learners and followers of him, and to apply the faith that you've given us in our everyday lives. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.